Please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 1 and 2. And if you don't have a Bible here with you this morning, please grab one in the pew rack in front of you. There should be one there, and you can turn to page 1293. 1293. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 1 and 2, page 1293 in your pew Bibles. Now, I need to apologize off the start this morning because I don't have a PowerPoint for you. But I trust that you'll have an open Bible in your lap. And if it's not a physical one, you can surely have an electronic version. That's fine by me. But that's what I'd really like us to follow along with this morning. The passage we are considering today was written by the Apostle Peter somewhere in the middle of the first century, roughly around 60 AD. It was written to a group of churches that were undergoing persecution within Asia Minor. And the interesting thing about this letter is that it's only 30 years after the events of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. It was written to encourage these churches, to remind them of their identity in the gospel. You see, these churches had been experiencing persecution, mostly of the social kind. What I mean by that is they were mocked for what they believed. They were socially ostracized, thought of as odd and strange. Some of them were ridiculed. But there was occasionally an eruption of physical persecution that took place. Some Christians were beaten. Others had their property vandalized. This wasn't uncommon in the first century church. But in this time, on the horizon of what these churches were experiencing, was an all-out government-sanctioned persecution of Christians that would happen roughly around 4 years later underneath Emperor Nero, where persecution was actually considered legal underneath the ruling government of the time. Christians were thrown to the lions. They were set on fire to light up Nero's gardens at night. It was horrific. But we don't really live in different times, do we? I'm sure you've caught the news. I'm sure you see what is happening in other parts of the world today. There are people being beheaded for their faith by a militant group called ISIS. But what I want us to see, although this might be a bit of a foreign context to us, we don't experience that kind of persecution here. I want us to see what is noteworthy about the social status of the Christians who received this letter from Peter at the time. You see, they were considered, and get this is from a Roman historian, they were described as intolerant. Intolerant. They were described as intolerant because, you see, the surrounding culture of the ancient Near East at the time was pluralistic. In other words, you had a lot of competing worldviews, a lot of competing religions. Nobody really cared what you believe as long as you obeyed the emperor. But there was tons of spiritual beliefs that competed with each other. And in this context, in the worship of many false gods, the Christians refused to honor them. And their exclusivity in what they proclaimed to be true made them, well, what Tacitus, a Roman historian, calls haters of humanity. That's how they were described. You see, guys, the term hater is nothing new. It's been used 2,000 years ago. So we have much in common with the original audience, because today, if we lift up our eyes and look around at what is happening in our culture, especially in the West, well, Christians are named this way. We are called bigoted, arrogant, exclusive, dogmatic. And haters is, again, not a really new term. There is an ever-increasing hostility towards Christianity, and we find ourselves hearing the same kind of vitriol that these churches were dealing with. And I believe it is for this reason why we need to consider this letter. We need the grace that it contains in order to prepare for our days ahead, whatever they may hold. You see, the social tides are rapidly changing in the West. The respect and favor toward the church is washing away daily. We can no longer think and act as though the surrounding culture is favorably disposed to our message. Yes, we carry a message of love and grace and mercy, but it is also one of a sovereign God. And this is antithetical to what our culture believes. So we need to prepare. So the passage we're considering today in these small little verses, verse 1 and 2, is an introduction to Peter's letter. And it follows a typical pattern that ancient letters followed. Usually they started with an announcement of who's writing, and then the audience, who it was intended for, and then finally there was a blessing or some sort of well wish. But I want us to see that this simple introduction is far from simplistic. It is packed with deep themes that are central to the church for any age. In it, Peter brings up his own apostolic authority. He brings up God's sovereign electing grace. He brings up the church's identity as foreigners and strangers on the earth. And then he brings up actually the purpose of God's activity in our salvation, which is our obedience. So what we're going to do is we're going to read through the passage today. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to continue to examine the implications of these things that Peter brings forth. Let's read. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Father, we come to you in Christ's name. Lord, I ask for your help. These are heavy words, words that need to be borne by your Spirit and applied by your Spirit. Father, we need to hear from you this morning. We need to understand who you have made us to be so that we can live lives according to who you are and what you have done. I pray as we go through this, give us hearts to understand, give us minds to comprehend, and grant me the freedom to speak. I ask it in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen. So the first thing we want to look at, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is Peter, the self-named author of this book. This is the Jewish fisherman who became a disciple of Jesus. This is a man who never believed in Christ as the Messiah until Christ the Messiah walked up to him one day and said, "Follow me." This is Peter who denied Jesus three times publicly, and then was graciously reinstated into his service as a key leader in the church. And this is Peter who preached a sermon at Pentecost in Jerusalem where some 3,000 people put their hope in Christ. Now, the reason why I make a big deal of this is because there are some who say, well, Peter probably didn't write this, and you need to know that. But every bit of evidence that we have, both inside the letter and without it, actually points to Peter as the author of this book. Some have argued that an untrained Galilean fisherman could never generate the high level of Greek language that this letter was originally written in. But that ignores the obvious. And this is the obvious. Peter was a bilingual business owner. In the ancient Near East, you had to have a working knowledge, not just of Aramaic, which Peter would have spoke, but also of Greek, Koine Greek, which is the common tongue at the time. Moreover, this is written 30 years after his career ended in fishing and his career as a public communicator began. Now, I don't know about you, but who's 30 years old here or older in this audience? Raise your hands. Have your language skills grown in the last 30 years? Some of you are shaking your heads. Thank you for being honest. But listen, the reality is that we grow in our language skills over time. And further, it also ignores that the early church unanimously recognized this as from Peter's pen. So we have an eyewitness. of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection here. But it also is Peter, not just the local guy, it's Peter, an apostle. This letter comes to us with apostolic authority. Now this we need to understand. The apostles were a select group of individuals, and they had a specific criteria. The first thing was they needed to be eyewitnesses of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. The second criteria is they had to be commissioned by Christ himself. There was a personal commissioning. Jesus actually had to go up to these guys and say, "You're my guy, now go." He gave them his seal of authority. And the final thing is they had to have power to perform miracles. They really did some incredible things. Peter would walk by people in Jerusalem and his shadow would fall on somebody who was sick and the person would be, "Oh, I feel great." You can't help but noticing that kind of power. For this reason, there are no apostles today. This office is closed. And I emphasize that because there are cultish claims to the contrary. There are those today that still claim, "I am an apostle of Jesus Christ." Well, you might want to ask them what they mean by that. Are you mean you have sort of like an apostolic gifting, or you're an apostle? Because if you're an apostle in the capital A sense, you need to meet these criteria. And if you don't meet that, I'm sorry, you don't have that. There are no apostles today. No one matches that. So, I want us to see, based on the fact that this is Peter the Apostle, we have good reasons to trust this letter and to heed it as an authoritative eyewitness account. Now, there's some of you in this audience who say, "Well, I believe the Bible anyway, so you don't have to go through all those details." But I say this to remind us that this is not just the mere opinion of Peter. They come with Christ's authority. So we must heed them and listen carefully. So now, he is writing to the church. Take a look at the second part of verse 1. "To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion." And he names those five areas: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, these churches were in Asia Minor. That's modern-day Turkey today. But what I want us to do is not focus on the geography. I want us to focus on the words Peter is using, because these words are packed with theological significance. Peter is writing to a Gentile audience. That's us. Anybody who's not born in the Jewish heritage nationality is a Gentile. Now, I know there's one person who is from a Jewish background here, but pretty much everybody else is Gentile. But he uses a word that was often used in the Old Testament to refer to Israel as God's chosen people. That word "elect" just simply means chosen or selected. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, Psalms 106, Isaiah 14, and many other places, this is the exact word that the scripture uses to refer to God's chosen people. Peter's indicating through this title, giving it to the church now, a church of non-Jewish people, that they are now God's chosen people in Jesus Christ. But he takes that term "elect" and he marries it with another term called "exiles." And that means to be a sojourner or a foreigner, somebody who's displaced from your homeland. This word is used of Abraham and his descendants in Hebrews chapter 11, 13, referring to them as foreigners on the earth, not because of their race or nationality, but because of the very fact that they're God's chosen. He's selected them, and because he's selected them, they are strangers now in the world. So when we put elect exiles together, this gives us the picture. The church is God's chosen people who are not at home in the world, even in your hometown. You're a foreigner. We're going to tease that out in just a minute. But just in case we didn't get it, Peter adds another word. He says, "to the elect exiles in the dispersion." Now that word "dispersion" we use today, diaspora. It is referring to the people of God who had been spread outside of their homeland, Israel.
But now Peter takes it and he uses that technical term and he applies it figuratively to the church. So if I could paraphrase it, Peter is saying this is to God's chosen people who are strangers in the world and scattered in it. We need to reconcile or wrestle with that. We need to remember our status, because you see, one of the core aspects of our identity as Christ followers is that we are foreign to this world. You see, being chosen by God to be His people means that our values and our goals are shaped by His will, His counsel, His truth, and not the broader societal consensus. We are strange. We have foreign values. We have foreign purposes. We have foreign desires. We have foreign hopes. And even our allegiance is ultimately foreign. Let me explain in terms of values. Well, as the church, we value humility. But our culture, it's not hard to see, values self-promotion. I remember when my wife was working for Kraft Canada, one of the larger corporations, one of their strategies for her to advance in her job was to promote herself. And as she was talking to her mentor, she would say, "I'm a little bit uncomfortable with that." And their mentor would say, "No, listen, when you're in that board meeting, man, you've just got to big yourself up. You've got to get people to look at you. You've got to get people to see how awesome you are if you really want that promotion." And Simone was a bit confused by that, because that's not a Christian value. You see, her purpose was foreign, because in work, we as a people of God desire to perform well in work. Why? To glorify God. So He looks good. Not so that we look good, but our surrounding culture values performance for self-advancement. I want it. But that is not the attitude of the reborn believer. Our desires are foreign. The Christian desires to get alone with God. You ever say that to a non-believer? They'll look at you like they got 10 heads. What do you want today? I just want to get alone with God. Oh, gosh. Is that like me time? Is that what that is? You see, the culture wants to get alone with itself. Me, me, me. Our hopes are foreign. In terms of Christian parenting, here's a great Christian hope for the parent. They want to see their child come to embrace the Savior that transformed their life. They can't make that happen, but man, that's a hope. But the secularist, or the person outside of the kingdom of God, all they want for their kid is a good job, so that maybe they can help them out in their retirement later on. Don't get me wrong, I'm not against a great job. Neither is God, but that's not the ultimate hope. And even our allegiance is foreign. In Christ, we have no ultimate allegiance to any nation. But we serve all nations, seeking to make disciples in each one. I joke a bit with my Christian American friends, because in America, if you're a Christian, you must be Republican. There's a great way to confuse the values of God with the values of a nation. Now, don't get me wrong. Sure, there's some overlap. But our allegiance is ultimately to Christ. You see, you and I are not at home in this world, and these values of ours will seem strange to those outside of the kingdom. Now, considering this as our identity, it is a wonder why Christians, and churches for that matter, try to fit into the broader culture. What I mean is, we seek to adopt the world's attitudes and values, thinking that by doing so, we'll become more attractive to the world. We fall into this. But this never wins anyone to Jesus. It doesn't make you more relevant. It actually makes you irrelevant. You see, when the church and the Christian are unfaithful to her God chosen identity, she loses her distinctiveness. And once you lose your distinctiveness, you lose your voice. You see, when you and I live like the world, talk like the world, think like the world, and laugh at what the world laughs at, then when we talk of the kingdom of heaven to our friends, it's no wonder that they don't believe us. You're just like me. How can you speak of a different reality? It's no wonder they don't want to hear. They don't see anything different. You see, we need to reconcile with this. We will never be popular. And the moment we become popular, we better ask ourselves the question, why? I love how Jesus handles popularity in John chapter 6. You ever notice that? 6,000 people are coming. Actually, with the women and children, it's probably like 12,000. And the first thing he says is, okay, if you want to follow me, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're like, whew, we're out of here. And Jesus doesn't matter. He just doesn't care. He actually puts that in their face. He weeds out who's really being called by God, and he raises the level of discipleship. Yes, he's using spiritual words. That's another lesson for another day. I'm emphasizing this because there is much confusion today in the Western church. You see, there seems to be this widespread acceptance of Western values that we assume to be Christian because we have a Christian heritage. We assume Western societal values are Christian. Let me name a few. Comfort. Convenience. Privacy. Individualism. Safety. Consumerism. In fact, every single one of those values can be shown to be at odds with the gospel. If you can tell me how those values fit in with Jesus' words, whoever wishes to come after me must deny self, pick up his cross, and follow me. Or even better, when he says in Luke chapter 14, whoever doesn't renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. This is more than just figurative language. We must rethink our societal values in light of the values of the gospel. Which means, my dear brothers and sisters, you and I have to become very acquainted with preaching the gospel to ourselves every day and to each other every day. We must gospel each other. What I mean by that is we must see things not just through the lens of Scripture, obviously, but through the lens of the Spirit and Scripture, which is the gospel. You know how we're ordained to grow in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 16? It says we are to grow up into him who is the head. And then Paul tells us how to do that by speaking the truth to one another in love. Now listen, when we start speaking the truth to one another in love, there's a good chance we might annoy each other. There's a good chance that you're actually going to have to get real with people. There's a good chance that you're actually going to have to open up a little bit and show yourself to be the mess that you are. If you want Jesus to enter into that and heal it and transform it and give you the freedom that he died and rose to secure for you. Enough of this shallow Christianity. God never intended us to live that way. Now, because of these values, we have to look at them through who we really are in Christ. Because what ends up happening is that you see our very identity as God's people, exiles, elect, it puts us on a collision course with the surrounding culture. It really does. And that will mean, my dear friend, persecution in one form or another. And I have the sneaky suspicion that we do this sometimes because I've done it, as I try to be like the world because I don't want to get hurt. I acquiesce to the world's values sometimes because I don't want to be considered too odd or maybe even contradictory, and I don't want to get into that fight. But listen, you and I have been conditioned into thinking that persecution for our faith is odd and even uncommon, but it's not. It is intrinsically tied to being God's chosen people. We will be rejected just as our Savior was rejected. This is not only the testimony of Scripture, but of history. Yes, we must understand there's an unending and an unshakable joy in Jesus. But now as we walk with Him, there will always be, to one degree or another, persecution. He was never vague about that reality. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. See, we must not be caught off guard by this reality. As God's chosen people, we're strangers here. This isn't our final home. And you know what's really interesting about this? Who on earth would come to a faith that promises persecution? No one on earth would come to a faith that promises persecution unless God chose you. Which leads me to my next point. You see, we're chosen by God and we're given a deep and unshakable identity in order to live in a hostile and sinful world. You and I have been chosen by God, therefore we have divine status. We were given this title. So our divine status really should be the thing that matters most in our life, not a status that comes from education, occupation, family history, culture, language, the neighborhood you live in, or the income that you have. Why? Because if your status comes from that, if that's what your life is built on, all of those things are going to change. Every single one of them. And they're all going to fade. But our God-given identity never changes. Our status as God's people gives us the energy to live counterculturally against the cultural norms and live according to God's purpose. You see, there's a tenacity that comes when you really know who you are. There is an inner strength that makes us immovable. You see it a bit. You see a bit of this tenacity in worldly immigrants. We see this in the first generation immigrants who come to our country. You see, few of them seek to abandon their culture, right? What do they do instead? Well, they move into the same neighborhood. They open up the same restaurants. They all work at the same place. It was really funny. The other day I went into a McDonald's and it was all Filipinos. And I was convinced that the manager was the mother of several of them. And I'm like, this is just weird. Like, everybody's just congregating here. You see, immigrants come to our country, but they don't abandon their culture. They purchase homes here. They purchase cars here. They enter into professions here. But their hearts are still oriented to their native home. It doesn't leave them. And their values often clash with our surrounding culture. I love the Jamaicans back in my old home church. They never could stop talking about their home, especially in winter. Jamaica is beautiful. You should see the island. Da, 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 da. And this, I think, is what Peter's getting at when he calls us elect exiles. You see, it ought to be the same with us. Regardless of our national heritage, we have a greater identity, one that was chosen from eternity past and one that lasts into eternity future in Christ. Our home is not on earth, it's in heaven. We'll get into how to live like that in a minute, but just a second. Let's look at actually how did we get chosen? How did you and I enter into this privilege? Surely there must have been something in us, right? Surely. Well, let's take a look at verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So Peter says, how did we get this title? How did we even get into this situation? Well, we got there according to God's foreknowledge. Now, that word foreknowledge in the Greek, and I only bring it out simply because it's helpful to instruct, is prognosis, where we get the English word of the same meaning. When the doctor tells you what is actually going to happen, right? Okay, you've got this disease. This is how it's going to work itself out. Now, the idea of God's foreknowledge is not just, okay, this is what's going to happen. I see this. I'm passively aware of that. That's going to happen in the future. It's not just knowing about what will happen. And this is why. Because the same word is used by Peter in chapter 1, verse 20. Go there right now. Look at verse 20 for a second. Chapter 1, verse 20. It's used to refer to who? Jesus Christ. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. You see, God the Father just didn't merely know about Christ. He didn't really just merely know that Jesus would come eventually one day. No. God the Father planned before the foundation of the world with His Son the salvation of His people. He knew Christ was going to come because God chose to send Him. He is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son. He knew He was going to send Him because He decided to send Him. He's not passive in this. So the word itself, foreknowledge, includes much more than just knowing ahead of time. It involves His purpose, His will, and His plan. You see, God knew His own people because He chose them in eternity past, and not due to any merit foreseen in them. He chose them because He chose them. I love the line in Deuteronomy where God explains to His old, ancient, chosen people, the Israelites, and He says, I'm paraphrasing, I loved you because I loved you. Not because you were greater than anybody else, and not because you're good. I just chose to love you. I chose to make you my own. This is what is known as divine election. That's the doctrine I'm getting at. And this reality is taught all the way through Scripture. The Scripture teaches that God is free to graciously choose His people. Quickly flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You can find it in your pew Bible on page 1211. Page 1211. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In your pew Bible, it's page 1211. Paul here in verses 26 down to 30 brings out this idea of God's sovereign choice. Look at verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose, circle that word if you've got your own Bible, what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Why? Verse 29, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And verse 30 makes very clear that it's because of God, because of His choice, we're in Christ. Look at verse 30. And because of Him, that's God the Father, you are in Jesus Christ, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. I could go on, but one other passage which is very famous, which I'm sure you're probably aware of, is Romans chapter 9. We're not going to go there, but take a look at it later on this afternoon. Read the whole chapter if you like, but it shows God's unconditional election, that His choice eternally in the past worked out in all of salvation history. You see, it shows us that God chose Jacob, not Esau. God chose Isaac, not Ishmael. God chose Moses, not Pharaoh. He chose. This means, this is where it comes down to our hearts, you and I are saved by sheer mercy. Sheer mercy. Now, some of you are probably thinking, but what about my choice? Like, you told me to repent and believe in Jesus, so didn't I choose to believe in Him? I mean, what happened there? I thought I had a choice in this. Wasn't there an act in which I chose to follow Christ? Yes, that is our experience. Our coming to Jesus involves the experience of us believing and repenting and following Christ, but that act of faith is made possible by God's sovereign grace itself. You and I would have never responded to God otherwise. If we really hold true what the Bible says of our condition, that's all of humanity outside of God's electing grace. It says that we are rebels. It says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. It says that we have no life. Listen, can you reason with a dead person? Can you command them to do something? No, the dead person is dead. They're not moving, except my pages. You can kick them all you want. The reality is they're not going to move. The dead person is dead. So the reality is that God, in His sovereign grace, must make us alive. And here's the rub. By the way, as a sinner, we would never want to choose God. None of us as a sinner would ever want to choose God, because that's like a criminal looking for a judge. Criminals don't look for judges or police officers. They run from them. Now, people generally don't like this idea of God's sovereign choice. And the reason why they don't like it is because it puts humanity in their place. You see, what this doctrine does is it puts God on the top and everybody else underneath, at the mercy of God. And you and I, we live in a culture that's permeated by secular humanistic thinking. And secular humanistic thinking is a philosophy that sets up man as the ultimate authority and whose purpose is man's glory. And you and I get this philosophy pumped at us every single day through media, through sitcoms, through music. It doesn't matter. It keeps coming and coming and coming. It is the prevalent, the dominant worldview of the day. So when this doctrine comes launching out at us, the first person says, "Not fair!" As if the creature could determine what is fair for their creator to do. My dear friends, and I need to be careful with this because there's emotional issues attached to this. When I got a hold of this doctrine, I didn't talk to God for 3 months. Why? Because I have unsaved family. I have sisters who I love, a nephew who I adore, a grandfather who has since gone to be with the Lord. But the reality is, it's just like I was like, "Wow, Lord, you get to choose? You get to choose? Well, what about us? What about our choice?" And I didn't talk to God for 3 months until finally, as I was studying this over and over and over, I couldn't get out of it. I couldn't get out of studying the Bible because I was looking for a loophole. That's what we do sometimes, eh? When we find something in the scripture we don't like, we look for a loophole. "Nah, I can't mean that. Quickly, there's got to be another verse to counter that." And I came to the conclusion, it's like, you know what's actually miraculous? The miraculous thing, or the amazing thing, is that not that some are chosen by God. The amazing thing is that any are chosen by God. You see, God doesn't owe us anything. Actually, He does owe us something: wrath. He does. But He chooses to give us mercy at the cost of His own Son's life. You see the difference? He chooses to give us mercy at the cost of His own Son's life. Nobody would do that, by the way. When I first had my daughter and I was holding her in my arms, I was an emotional mess. And I'm looking at this new little life that God entrusted me with. And the first thought that came to mind is, my goodness, Jesus was this size once. Jesus was this little helpless baby. Jesus was the son of His mother, the son of, obviously, His heavenly Father. And then I thought for a minute, I'm like, I would never give up my child for my enemies. I would let them die. You've got to be kidding me. The kind of love that a parent has for their child? Don't touch my kid. I'll drop you where you stand. But then I started realizing, wait a minute. God the Father looked at me, who deserved wrath, with His unending, undying, perfect love for His Son, and said, "Son, I will willingly give you up so He can become my Son too." And Jesus said, yes, Father, I will do it. This is important. We need to have this truth behind our experience, because although we experience coming to faith as a choice that we make, I understand that, we know who we believe in, the reality is that it's God's sovereign electing grace, and this is how it comes home to us today. Because we're chosen by grace, we ought to be both very, very confident and very, very humble. The worst thing I see are bigoted, religious hypocrites in the church. And it makes me mad every time I see him, because it made Jesus mad. It's like, you think you're right with God because you study the scriptures? You don't even come to me. You think you're right with God because you're offering all these tithes and offerings in this public sphere? Your offering means nothing. The widow offered more than you. Jesus is not impressed by outward show of religion. Actually, it's odious to him. And the thing is if we get a hold of this doctrine, we should understand that, my goodness, the only reason why I am in Christ today is because God chose to have mercy. And that humbles us. You could go on to win all of South Africa for Jesus, and it won't matter in the sense of why you were chosen. It won't. Didn't matter with Paul. Jesus said, he is my chosen instrument. Paul won half the ancient world to Jesus. But he was chosen. That's why he was able to do that. Second thing I want to see is this. Number one, we should be confident. Why should we be confident in our salvation? We should be confident in our salvation because it didn't originate in us. It didn't start with you. It started with God. It started with his eternal purposes. So if God began in eternity past, when he chose to save you, he decided with the Son to send the Son, and then the Spirit applied that salvation. It's all secured in him. That's good news. That means when I really have a bad day in my faith, I can be secure, knowing that God's not going to kick me out and change his mind. It was never based upon my performance anyway. Now, let's go on. Almost out of time. I want to see this. Let's just run through this quickly. The last part of this verse in verse 2. So God the Father, that's in the knowledge of him, the foreknowledge of him. But then Peter shows us how God's activity in salvation works itself out. He says, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and with the sprinkling of his blood. Now here what Peter is doing, let's just look at that first phrase, in the sanctification of the Spirit. That means the Spirit of God works to set us aside and make us holy. That's a positional thing, not a behavioral thing. The rest of the Christian life is working out who we've actually become in Jesus. That means God's holy ones. And you and I will spend the rest of our natural lives working that out in our attitudes, our emotions, and our behaviors. But the reality is that the Spirit sets us aside and he makes us holy. So in a sense, you are as holy as you're ever going to be, because the Spirit of God plucked you up and put you into Christ in the sanctification of the Spirit. And then let's look at this kind of weird statement at the end of the verse, and for sprinkling with his blood. That is referring to, in the Old Testament, things would be sprinkled with blood for three reasons. Number one, in cleansing ceremonies within the temple. They would be sprinkled with blood in the ordination of priests. And finally, they would be sprinkled with blood in inaugurating the covenant. And in reference to the Son's work in atonement, sprinkling really includes all of these ideas. Because in Jesus, we are cleansed. In Jesus, we're made a kingdom of priests. And in Jesus, we're brought into a new relationship with God, a new covenant. And I don't want us to miss this. This whole thing, God the Father's choice, God the Spirit's setting aside, God the Son's atoning, here's Peter's reference to the triunity of God. That's important, because today, as in other ages, there is always a challenge to the triunity of God, especially from our Muslim friends. Oh, that was a doctrine that was cooked up in the 300s. No, it wasn't. It was written in AD 60 by one who was an eyewitness and an authoritative witness of Jesus Christ, Peter. Peter's articulating the Trinity, the whole act of God in saving us. And this is important for you and I as we relate to God, because sometimes I hear this in prayer when somebody says, Father, thank you for dying for me. No, he didn't. The Son died for you. The Father's probably, no, I shouldn't do this, it's a little bit too cavalier, but the Father's probably like, no, I sent my Son. He died. Or Spirit, thank you for dying. No, the Spirit came to indwell. And as believers in our inner life, this really makes a difference. Because a lot of people in the church, they say, I really like Jesus, but I don't know so much about Dad. He seems like kind of a, you know, burgeoning father who's really not that pleased with me. And, you know, he sort of sent his Son because he really had to. So the person in the Trinity who really loves me is Jesus. I know that. Because Jesus died for me. But when we look at this, it's like, no, where did salvation actually originate? With the Father. He loves you as he loves his Son. And when some of you young people become parents, you're going to actually really experience what that means. And it's incredible. And it enriches our response to God and enriches the community, the divine community that you and I have been called into participating in with Jesus. Now, we must be clear, though. This whole act of God, his selecting us in the past, his setting us aside in his Spirit, his atoning for us in his Son, is for one reason. Look at that. For obedience to Jesus Christ. See, the purpose for our being chosen by God and set apart from by his Spirit is obedience to Jesus. That means that real saving faith involves obedience and submission to the gospel. The scripture refers to this as the obedience of faith. Without this obedience, you can't say you really believe in Christ in a saving way. If you believe the gospel, you submit to the gospel. So when we think about it, well, how do I know the Father has chosen me? Maybe you're thinking that this morning. How do I know the Father has chosen me? How do I know the Spirit has made me holy? And how do I know the Son has atoned for me? You obey the Son. You obey the Son. That's how you know. How do you know God the Father chose you? The Spirit has actually worked in your life in a saving way, and the Son has actually covered your sins in his own sacrifice, his own blood. Well, you obey the Son. Now be very careful. Because you and I have hearts that are deceptive. And we can have religious outward obedience, but not for the Son. We can have religious outward obedience for our social group. We can have religious outward obedience because we want to make our mom and dad happy. We have religious outward obedience sometimes just because it makes us feel good. But the reality is that that's not obedience to the Son. We obey the Son. Now, I've got to be careful. Obedient faith ought to be immediately evident at conversion, but not perfectly. Perfect obedience is really not possible this side of Jesus' return. We grow in obedience, yes, but obedience becomes manifested the moment you are reborn. Because what ends up happening is God the Spirit puts in your heart new desires that were never there before. Ever. I want to obey Christ. Why? Because I'm grateful for what he's done. And there's a new nature in me that wants to respond to what God the Father and God the Spirit has done to obey the Son and to glorify him. Now, last week, I brought up baptism as the first act of obedient faith. But I want to be careful here because somebody was asking me questions after, and I think I might have missed the mark. So I want to be very careful at this. Baptism doesn't save anyone. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward reality. But baptism is also the act of obedient faith. So if you say you believe the gospel, then you should obey it. And the way you obey the gospel immediately is to repent and be baptized. That's very clear. I mean, if we believe that a life jacket can save us, we put the life jacket on, right? We don't just study it. We don't just get together in our groups and look at the life jacket. Well, that's really nice. That'll really come in handy one day. No, we put the thing on, and the way we put Jesus on is the way he said to do it, and that's in baptism. So if we really believe that Jesus has saved us, we obey him. What are you waiting for? All right, let me end with this. I love how Peter ends, actually. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Well, we already talked about God's grace. That's his unmerited favor, his unsolicited love and mercy to us. And Peter says something, well, may grace and peace actually be multiplied to you. That's the experience of it. That's the experience of saving faith. You see, this is a holistic sense of well-being that only belongs to those in a right relationship with God. This is a privilege of God's chosen. And Peter says that we would actually know this in increasing levels, that it would be multiplied. And I got good news for you this morning. The reality is as we grow in Christ, grace and peace actually can become more experienced in our lives every day, over and over and over again. See, some of you this morning have come to saving faith in Christ, and the first thing you had when you came to Jesus, you're like, "Whoa, this is amazing! I feel like I've never felt before." And then a few weeks goes by, and I'm like, "Man, this is pretty boring. And life is kind of throwing me a few loops." Well, the reality is that initial experience, that's just a taste. That means that there's more to come. But the more to come is dependent upon our obedience. And that obedience gets worked out in a variety of different ways, in a variety of different fashions. One of the ways that I'm focusing on for the next 6 months is the fact that we are commanded not to give up the habit of meeting together. That means Christianity cannot be a social assembly on a Sunday only. Dear brothers and sisters, if you're walking like that, you're going to be immensely lonely, and you will be immensely immature. You will. Because we are first called into community with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, and then he calls us into community with each other. To deny that is to deny him. So we need to figure out how to do community better in this church. Not for the sake of community, but for the sake of the God who made us his own and for the mission that he put us on. I end with this. We've only gone through two verses. But we've been reminded that to be chosen by God makes the rejection of the world both inevitable and endurable. It's inevitable, my dear brothers and sisters, but it is endurable because of who we have been called by. So don't let persecution cause you to forget who you really are. I pray that this morning, as God's people, we would find security in that he actually chose us, humility that we are recipients of grace and mercy, and a tenacity in our status, not anchored to the world's acceptance or approval, but anchored to Christ, in whom we have been secured forever. May God see to it that that is the reality that we live by. Amen.